Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Christ Community Church in Springfield, Missouri. Christ Community features life-giving, verse-by-verse teaching from the Bible. If you would like more information about CCC, you can visit our website at cccspringfield.org. We trust these messages will challenge and encourage you in being a faithful follower of Christ.
But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We spent the first three chapters of Romans dealing with the prevalence of sin and its impact upon the human race. My wife asked me a week or so ago, when are you going to quit talking about sin? It's been a long road, has it not, those first three chapters? And, I mean, you feel a heaviness, do you not, when you're talking about this? And let me tell you, that's not atypical. That should be our response. But I think what God wants to do is that he wants to show us the window of the light of his grace, that we feel the effect of sin, and then we are ready to understand how great and wonderful his grace is. So we have finally made it to a safe land after wading through these turbulent waters of the depth of man's iniquity. And now Paul throws out the hope for humankind here at the end of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the righteousness of God through Christ is not obtained because people are able to keep the law. Now, we often think this is something that people get wrong outside of Christianity, but actually within evangelicalism, there is often a works-related type of righteousness, even in salvation, that I kind of have to clean my act up. I have to make certain promises to God before he will accept me. But what Paul is saying here is that the standard, the law, only showed the problem. It could not solve the problem of sin. No one can earn righteousness on their own merit. Notice what our passage calls it. It's the righteousness of God. It's not man's righteousness. Man cannot muster up this righteousness on his own. Isaiah declares, "Only in the Lord our righteousness and strength." And by the way, if you're visiting with us, you can look on our church app and you can find all the verses and points in that app if you look on that app on our sermon portion. So you can check that out. God is righteous, all right? And this has always been a part of his character and who he is long before the law came on the scene. However, the law and the prophets and the entire Old Testament system remind us of the law's job to reveal our sin. So it still has great benefit. Paul wrote in Galatians, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." The Mosaic law was not given to achieve righteousness, but showing the impossibility of living by it. Now again, let us understand that the Old Testament is still a part of God's divine word. Many kind of what they call progressive Christians today view themselves as separated from the Old Testament, that is not a part of the divinely inspired word of God. That's a very unfortunate position to take. The Old Testament law could never remove, forgive, or atone for sin, but it still has value. We can never live a righteous life because sin has so marked us. No matter how sincerely we try to live by the law. Now, technically what Paul is talking about here is the Old Testament law. But when I use that term, I often think about, even as, you know, if you want to call yourself an evangelical or believers today, whatever term you want to use, that we often live by a works righteousness today as a Christian, not relying upon the Holy Spirit for Christ to live his life through us. Instead, we try to drum up righteousness. We think that God is going to love us more if I read more, if I pray more, and instead of receiving what God has for us in Christ, we try to work for it. All right? The righteousness of God came to us, verse 25 says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Again, I'm going to hammer this, all right? We cannot earn righteousness on our own. It is ours, the passage says, through faith. In other words, we receive righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, when we come to Christ, let's understand something. Faith is not a moral commitment on our part to prove to God we are worthy. Okay? Faith is not just some intellectual assent to certain doctrinal items, although it certainly includes the intellect. Faith, the substance of it, is not walking an aisle. It's not even saying a prayer, although those things can accompany faith. The essence of faith, salvific faith, is relying on the testimony concerning the person and work of Christ for us on the cross to forgive us of our sins. Now, after saving faith, the life of trust begins to live in obedience to God, to rely upon the Holy Spirit moment by moment, to use our gifts, to serve Him, to love well. And it certainly is fair game to question the authenticity of faith when there are no fruits for an extended period of time. But if we mix all of these works, all of these commitments with saving faith, we sully the grace of God. And I think we enmesh grace with man's works. But we all, as Christians, are to live lives of discipleship, to die to self, right? Listen, I could basically, you know, shortcut every marital counseling session. Now, I'm being very simplistic in this, but If we learned how to die to self, would we have marital problems? Right? It's the flesh that gets in the way with all of our relational issues, is it not? The point is, we're to be holy, die to self, we're to take up our cross. These are all responsibilities we have as believers. And all of these things are part of following Christ. But no one can understand the depth or the extent of these things before they give their life to Christ at the moment of salvation. I'm trying to be very precise here in my language so as not to confuse people with the meaning of the gospel, while at the same time being realistic about a life with Christ and what that involves. When Paul says that there's no distinction, in his mind, he's thinking of Jew and Gentile, right? The gospel is not for one group, and then it rejects another. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That is the beauty of the gospel. We have spent months talking about sin. But there is no sin that the gospel does not cover. Amen. Let me say that again. There is no sin that the gospel does not cover. I mean, the evangelical church loves to, you know, keep little secrets about the things that are, you know, really dirty. But there's no sin that the gospel does not cover. Anyone who comes to Christ, including a murderer, a prostitute, a thief, a rapist, a homosexual, a religious hypocrite, a false teacher, a pagan, or anyone else will be saved. And I think there are some of you that are thinking, but you don't know what I've done. Well, let me tell you, your sin is not greater than God's grace. Amen. There is no one good enough to be saved, but there is no one so evil that God's grace will not cover them. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In context, this verse is giving the other side of the coin. He's encapsulating the first three chapters. Yes, anyone can come to Christ and be forgiven of their sin, but everyone has a desperate need of forgiveness because they have sinned and they cannot reach the status of righteous on their own. Because when we are given that status, that gives God glory. But every human being comes in last as far as the glory of God is concerned, on our own. I like what Chuck Swindoll wrote on this passage. Gaining entrance to heaven isn't a high jump contest. Imagine watching a high jump contest from an airplane circling 32,000 feet above the field, and you'll have a good idea of God's perspective on human righteousness. How absurd to think that any one of those top athletes could leap his or way into heaven. How much more absurd to suggest that anyone could obtain God's righteousness through human effort. God's character is the moral standard who sets the bar thousands of light years above the surface of the earth, and all have fallen absurdly short of his glory, end quote. It's a great way to look at it. We've spent much time talking about sin, and now Paul is just inserting that truth right here again to punctuate our need and the power of God's grace, that he can forgive us of that sin. It's one of the most marvelous things to witness. When you see people who realize that God's grace is effective for them, who've done things that they feel such shame about, and yet it hits them that, wow, he's forgiven me. Do you remember that moment? It's good for us to remember those moments. of how great his grace is for us. And to what's the Bible say? Return to what? Our first love. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have introduced for us verses 24 and 25, three important words that provide a different aspect to the salvation that God provides in Christ. Those words are justified, redemption, and propitiation. Now listen, if ever a theological vocabulary was needed, it is with these three words. You don't have to be an A-plus student to get this, okay? This is not for smart people. This is for all of us right here, right now, all right? Because listen, to the degree that we understand the truth that Paul describes here will directly impact our ability to walk in freedom and confidence as a believer, okay? I don't know about you, but I don't want to give another day to a lack of confidence and joy. We have plenty of those, do we not? But if we understand these words and what their true meaning is, we can affix our attention to true north and allow our hearts to be impacted by that. Justified. Justified. It's a term that describes the legal status of a person before a judge. And in this case, the righteous judge, the Almighty God. If a person is declared justified, it means that this person will no longer receive judgment for their sin, and they are reconciled with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified, notice by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to take a good old-fashioned King James word, God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer's account. Say to yourself, I've been imputed. God's righteousness being counted to your account. Paul said in Romans 4, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. How can we be justified and have Christ's righteousness applied to us? It is by his grace. It is a free gift. Not because we are good, but because he is good. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And let me be quick to add, after hammering about sin for three chapters, God gives us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a new identity. I don't think we any longer have the identity of sinner as a believer. I think the Bible is clear about this. We'll get to this as we move on into Romans. I'm not saying I don't sin. I do sin. But that does not characterize who I am. I am now a new creature in Christ who occasionally sins. That's a big difference. All right? Next, redemption. Redemption. It's a term that applies to a person who owes a debt. Owing a debt is how many became slaves. A person who could not pay their debt and wanted to avoid debtor's prison would have to work off the debt, being indentured to a wealthy lender. And the years of service would be determined by the amount of debt. And as you can imagine, there were great injustices with this system because masters would manipulate the system to keep that indentured slave longer. Now, if someone wanted you, they could bid on a slave, if we were slaves, purchase the debt, and then set the slave free. The slave would then be redeemed from debt and slavery. And this is exactly what Christ has done for the believer. He has bought us by paying our debt, and now we belong to him. Remember what Paul called himself through the epistles? A what? A bond, say it with me, slave, a bond servant. My will is subservient to his now. My life is his. Now we belong to him. Paul expressed this thought in another letter. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So see, the price we pay for sin will be our death and eternity away from God. Christ has taken that. He's taken the punishment upon himself. And what the law did, it showcased how far we fall short. Galatians says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then later, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Only by a sinless Savior, a perfect high priest, a spotless Lamb of God, could the price be paid to redeem us. And that is exactly what God has done. Taking our sentence of death and buying us, redeeming us. Philip Griffin is a pastor in Texas who was preparing for a baptismal service in his church. They were to baptize about 30 people. Before the service began, they needed to fill the small pool that was being used as a baptismal. But they had no hose. So he headed to his car to quickly buy a new hose to fill up the baptismal. And a young man intercepted him on his way to his car. And the young man began confessing to him his sin and said, I am just looking for somebody who's real and wanting to know if God is real. And while the pastor was a little exasperated because he was in a hurry, he realized he could not extricate himself from this conversation. The man was rife with sexual sin. He felt shame, and he didn't know what to do. So the pastor connected him with some people, gave him some names and numbers of who he could talk to and ministries that dealt with this. He had no time left to get a hose. The man named John said he was intending on killing himself that day. And he had a plan in place, he said. He bought a hose and some duct tape to put over the car's muffler, and you know the rest. Pastor Griffin said, John, for real? You bought a hose? And he would later write this, I got a glimpse of redemption that day. I saw John cross the line of faith and let Christ put his feet on a different path. And I saw God take something intended for death, that hose, and use it to fill up something that means life, a baptismal pool. And he said, we tell this story every time we have baptism. verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his sin, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. I know it's a word we don't often use, but it's a good word. It's a really good word. It's a word taken from religious ceremonies. It's an act where an offended God is offered a sacrifice so that that God is appeased. You see, in other religions, gods were believed to be appeased by offering some well-chosen offering, and then that would put that God in a good mood. Now, that's different than what the Bible teaches. In the Old Testament, on Yom Kippur, the high priest was to take two male goats before the congregation of Israel. The priest was then to offer the goats on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it what was called a sin offering, according to Leviticus 16:9. This sacrificial rite symbolized the satisfaction of God's holy wrath against sin. The penalty was death, right? Now, the satisfaction in the Old Testament was only temporary because you had to offer these sacrifices every year. It just staved off God's judgment is what it did. What were they waiting on? They were looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that would be offered. That was the hope of the Jewish people. We read in Hebrews, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing what kind of redemption? An eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice that God is not a reluctant participant here. He's not, unwillingly holding back his wrath. But he offered up Christ. He offered up Christ. He initiated the propitiation. His actions draw attention to the great cost to obtain his righteousness. And it showcases how precious he is and how he treats us. He was filled with grace, not wanting to eliminate us whenever we sin. We deserve death as a result of sin. Listen, we deserve death after our first sin. But he is patient, not wanting any to perish. Whether it is Old Testament saints or ourselves before we come to Christ, God was patient with us until full payment is applied. Christ's death shows that God did not compromise his righteous standards. Listen, religion is about appeasing God, but that's not the picture of faith in the God of the Bible. Our propitiation was initiated by God. It's not a work of man. Propitiation is a work of God. We are utterly incapable of satisfying God's justice, but are guilty of the sentence of death. And we read in 1 Peter, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The purpose of all of this was to show how righteous God is and how it's only obtained by faith. It's not obtained only if we walk an aisle. It's not obtained because we get baptized. It's not obtained because I get some special gift, spiritual gift, and I use that gift. That's not it. It's not any work of man. God was completely just because the wrath of God called for the just penalty of sin to be paid. And his wrath was satisfied by the atoning death of his son. God is just because sin did not go unpunished. He's the justifier because the death of his son clears the way for him to declare believers righteous. Imagine that. I mean, if we were to all share with one another our sins, we wouldn't feel so righteous. But God says, my righteousness is given to you. And this does not contradict his nature. And faith is the way to accept this gift. And all this gives God glory, not us. God found a way to forgive us and yet maintain his moral integrity. He forgave us without condoning our sin. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. There's no room for taking credit for anything related to our salvation. God initiated it. God provided for it through the death of his son. And we obtain it not by works of the law, but through faith. If the Jews thought that they could boast because they are given, you know, special privileges, a special exemption by applying the law to their lives as part of the equation, Paul is emphatic that your boasting is a zero. It's excluded. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay? We are not justified by the works of the law. We are justified through faith alone, without any works. You know, feeling morally superior to others or some kind of religious involvement does not add anything to salvation. Look at how many times the Lord condemned the Israelites who had the law down. You know, they did the law, right? Now, it wasn't perfect, but they meticulously practiced the law. But what did he constantly say? You have forgotten me. You have not expressed faith. Think of this, my friends. I can go to church. Oh, I can raise my hands to Jesus. I can give money to God. I might even show up and clean the new building. But that may not equate to faith. I'm not walking by faith. I'm walking by works. When the flesh takes over. And that's what the Jews are doing. Now, we want to do those good things I mentioned. But humbly, giving God glory, not self. I mean, it's a scary thing to think I can do, and even me, I've told you this before, I can get up here and preach and do it in the flesh. Some of you may not even know the difference. My wife could, but most couldn't, all right? So it can look religious. It may be approved by other people. There may be ministry results. Here's the thing you need to hold on to, okay? Now, this might scare some of you, but I believe this to be true, that God uses us despite who we are. And God uses me despite who I am. Now, I want to be a clean vessel, and I want God to use me. I want you to hear me. But I've seen time and time again that you can have a proud, arrogant preacher, and there'll be great fruit that come as a result. And you're like, wait a minute. How does that happen? I knew of a pastor in Denver who had for years a relationship with his secretary, who was not his wife. And they planted churches, and people were coming to Christ. And I'm like, wait a minute. How does that happen? Okay? I have a little pithy saying, and I'm not trying to be crude, but this is what I say. All right? If God could use Balaam's ass, he can use anybody. Right? So the glory goes to God. Right? I'm just privileged that he's chosen to use me in whatever form or fashion. Hey, if I am mopping floors to God's glory and my heart is humble, that person will be rewarded far more than a preacher on the stage pridefully and arrogantly doing that. Right? So, we don't want to boast. God never intended for the Mosaic Law to justify anyone. Neither did God intend for religion to be touted for the salvific value, giving glory to man. Our Christian life starts with faith in Christ, and it continues with faith in Christ. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Wow. Verse 26. Or is God the God of Jews only? He is not the God of Gentiles. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. There is not one God for Jews and then another one for Gentiles, or a lesser one. We read in 1 Corinthians, for although there are so many gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, at least this is what people say, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, with whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, whom are all things and through whom we all exist. If there is only one God, then there's the same God for the Jews and the Gentiles. If there's only one God, he is God for everyone. So if verse 29 is true, then verse 30 is true. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? If God is God of the Jew and Gentile, or the circumcised and uncircumcised, then God can justify or bring salvation for either of them. Because it's obtained through faith and not religious works. That's the glorious message of the gospel, that whoever we speak to, it doesn't matter what their religious background is, but if they'll express faith in Christ, they are transferred from darkness to light. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law still has a place. Whether we're referring to the Old Testament law or the sacrificial system, the Ten Commandments, all the ordinances under the law, all of it is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he did not come to what? Abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's not useless. Paul said in Galatians, now before faith came, we were held captives under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Listen, understand something. The gospel did not replace the law because the law was never a means of salvation. It fulfilled it. The law was given to show man the perfect standards of God's righteousness and to show that it is impossible to be righteous in our own strength. The purpose of the law was to drive men to faith in God. Romans 8 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." My dear friends, the gospel is not some, detached theological concept. Those terms that I use, justified, redeemed, propitiation, those aren't just detached ideas, but they describe how our lives have changed in Christ. So listen, do me a favor. Before this day ends, share with one another in your family about how God helped you understand his grace and the difference it has made in your life. And let your heart be warmed again by how good God has been to us. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Community Church podcast. We hope today's message gives you encouragement and hope. If you would like more information about the church, you can go to cccspringfield.org.